I think we're on the same page, 1119 in the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 5 is where we are, and I say it each week, which means I mean it. It's good to have a Bible open in your lap, some version of God's Word as we read and study this passage together. I'm not sure whether you sense, like me, that we're moving quickly through the study of the book of Romans. Some of you would say not quickly enough. Others of you would say maybe too quickly. But I kind of feel we're moving really quickly, but that's all right. We've covered a lot of important ground in our study so far. We have looked at the universality of sin, the fact that sin is universal in chapter 1. Something I think very important for our day in which we live as we face the normalization of all kinds of wickedness. The certainty of God's judgment against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind. We've studied some of the great doctrines of our faith so far, the righteousness of God apart from the works of the law, justification, our connection to Abraham as the father of the faithful, whether Jew or Gentile, the nature and purpose of circumcision under the old covenant. And then in chapter 5, of course, as we began in verses 1 through 11, we came to understand some of the great benefits of what it means for us to be justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, like the peace that we have now with God, the access that is ours into the presence of God, the joy and hope that we have in the glory of God, God's purpose in our suffering, and of course, the great love that God has shown to us, that has been poured out into our hearts, a love that we have come to know while we were yet still sinners. And we've touched on some of the broader doctrines of our faith, like salvation, redemption, reconciliation, so far in our study. That's a lot to study, that's a lot to take in, but we're going to continue to take in these wonderful truths as we continue to study, especially these chapters, 5 through 8 of the book of Romans, that we can be assured, Paul says, that we have been justified by his blood and that we really do possess everything that God says is ours in Christ. Now, this is the great argument, as we noted in our study of Romans, that Romans chapter 5 through 8 really is targeted at encouraging us and strengthening our assurance that we are his and he is ours. This morning, we begin to examine what some commentators have referred to as the most difficult section of these chapters, and maybe some say the entire book. Here in verses 12 through 21, the Apostle Paul is building upon what he has already said. Note the word therefore in the beginning of verse 12. Therefore, he says. That means everything that precedes is in his mind related to what he is now going to say. And so the theme is continuing to be justification, right? That's what he's been talking about since chapter 3, verse 21. How are we justified? How do we have a right standing before God? Now he's continuing that theme here, but he's going to take a different approach. He's going to tell us, in essence, in these verses, that all of the benefits that are ours in Christ's work on the cross, how do they come into the possession of each and every believer? It is, Paul will say in these verses, through our identification with, or to be more theologically accurate, our union with Christ. That is how these blessings and benefits of the gospel, this salvation, comes to be ours. It is through our union with Christ. John Murray, the former professor at Westminster Seminary, also wrote an excellent commentary on the book of Romans, wrote a wonderful little booklet called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. You should read that if you've not read it. It's easy to read and it's rich in its teaching. With respect to union with Christ, this is what he says. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. There is no truth, therefore, more suited to impart confidence and strength, comfort and joy in the Lord than this one of union with Christ. That's a profound statement. No more central truth in the whole doctrine of salvation. Now, because of its significance, its importance, as we'll see, I want us just simply to introduce the doctrine this morning in a broad way before looking at these verses 12 through 21 in the coming weeks. What I want us to do now as we stand, and I'll ask you to stand, is to read the entire section here, 12 through 21. Please stand. We'll examine these verses, verse by verse, in the coming weeks. But today, looking at the broader introduction of what it means to be united to Christ according to the Apostle Paul. Listen carefully as this doctrine is central to these verses. This is God's word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word, all flesh is as the grass, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers always fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks that your word stands, and this word especially, as we study it this morning, is of such great importance to us to understand who we are in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us then the Spirit to be our teacher, to instruct us and to grow us in the knowledge of these things, so that our faith might be strengthened, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. My hope this morning is by looking at the doctrine of union with Christ, as we will do this morning in a broad and general way. I hope it will help you to understand better what the Apostle Paul is arguing in these verses. And even in the reading of them, as I read them this morning, I hope you can see clearly where it is Paul is going and what it is he is saying. According to John Murray again, and many other theologians, the point that the Apostle Paul is making here in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, that we will surely see more clearly in the coming weeks, is that God deals with all humanity with respect to the corporate relationship with either Adam or Christ. God is pleased to deal with all humanity with respect to the corporate relationship with either Adam or Christ. This is one of the central places, probably the central place, where Paul makes this argument with regard to what it means to be in Christ or in union with Christ. With respect to what Paul has been talking about in Romans so far, especially this grand theme of justification, Murray rightly notes in his commentary that the divine method of justifying the ungodly proceeds from and is necessitated by the principles in terms of what God governs, which God governs the human race. What are those principles? God governs men and relates himself to men in terms of a solidaric relationship. Fancy word, but you hear the word solidarity there. It's with respect to the solidarity of men being in either Adam or in Christ. And this is the argument in its essence that Paul is making in Romans 5, 12 through 21. To put it simply, and to begin to anticipate what he is arguing in these verses, you and I this morning, all of us, are either identified with or are in Adam, or we are identified with or are in Christ. Those are the only two choices, according to Paul. God has been pleased to relate to humanity, all of humanity, in this way. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. And so this is the great doctrine that we'll look at of our union with Christ. Paul is arguing that justification, the benefits, the blessings of justification, come to be ours through our union with Jesus Christ. That's his argument. But we also have a reality to deal with, and Paul brings it up, we'll see it next time, of what is this union that we previously had in Adam, if in fact we are now in Christ. That's his argument. So we're going to look at the doctrine itself. We're going to sort of jump ahead a little bit by defining some issues and some terms. But generally, we're going to be able to come back after this and look specifically first at verse 15 through, or actually I should say 12 through 14, and then 15 and following after that. But there are three points I want us to see this morning as we make a beginning here in our study of union with Christ. The first is this, and it's a good place to begin. The importance of our union with Christ. I've already alluded to it. I've already said it many times, how central and important this is in the Bible, in Paul's own mind, and in all of his writing. There is no doubt as we read through his 13 or so letters of the Apostle Paul that this doctrine is central in his mind, the doctrine of union with Christ. He uses the phrase in Christ specifically over 80 times in his letters, and then there are hundreds of times, literally hundreds of times, where the idea of our union or association with or identification with Christ is central in his mind and writing. We've already heard from John Murray how he describes this doctrine as the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. But there are others throughout history. You go back to the Reformation, where this doctrine was central in their minds, to people like Luther and Calvin. You'll find an abundance of quotes. I won't read them all, but an abundance of quotes throughout history that bear witness to this truth of the importance of this doctrine of union with Jesus Christ. Edmund Clowney, a professor again at Westminster and other seminaries, now with the Lord, wrote this: union with Christ is the central doctrine of how God dwells with us. That union is the work of the Holy Spirit, sent from Christ's throne in glory. We are not only united to Christ as our representative, living, dying, and rising for us, we are also united to Christ vitally by the presence of the Holy Spirit. He has not left us, as he promised his disciples, as orphans. He comes to us. He dwells among us in our hearts and in our gatherings as we meet as a church. Philip Hughes, another author, says this: the expression in Christ sums up as briefly and as profoundly as possible the inexhaustible significance of man's redemption. It speaks of security in him who has himself borne in his own body the judgment of God against our sin. It speaks of our acceptance in him with whom alone God is well pleased. It speaks of assurance for the future in him who is the resurrection and the life. It speaks of the inheritance of glory in him who, as the only begotten Son, is the sole heir of God. It speaks of participation in the divine nature in him who is everlasting, the everlasting Word. It speaks of knowing the truth and being free in that truth, in him who himself is the truth. All of this, Hughes writes, and very much more that can ever be expressed in human language, is meant by being in Christ. And then A.W. Pink, who wrote several wonderful books, writes this: the subject of spiritual union is the most important, the most profound, and yet the most blessed of any that is set forth in the sacred scriptures. And yet, sad to say, he writes, there is hardly any which is now more generally neglected. The very expression spiritual union is unknown to most professing Christian circles. I trust that's not true here, that you understand what we speak of when we talk about identification with Christ or spiritual union with Christ. There are countless other wonderful quotes I could read, but it is simple to say this. It is the central way the Bible speaks about our salvation. And therefore, as we approach Romans 5, where Paul makes his finest argument with respect to union with Christ, it is important that we understand these verses, because this doctrine is of greatest importance in our lives. Secondly, we can ask this question with respect to the nature of our union with Christ. Of what nature is this union? Well, of course, we think of uniting things together. We think almost exclusively in a physical sense. We think of two things physically being united together, right? We think of things being put into something else, that we are in Christ is sort of we're put physically into, like you take a ball and put it into a jar, that's what it means to be in Christ. Well, we know, automatically we know that this is not a physical union with Jesus Christ. It is not that we are now physically united to Christ. Why is that? Well, for the same reason we don't believe that Christ inhabits the elements of the Lord's table. We don't believe that he comes down and physically inhabits those elements. He is spiritually present by his Spirit. In the same way, this union with Christ is not physical. Christ, his body is in heaven. It cannot be everywhere at the same time. But his Spirit is everywhere because he is both fully human and fully divine. And the nature of this, then, union with Christ, theologians tell us rightly that it is both spiritual and mystical. Spiritual and mystical. Now, for the sake of time, I'll just ask that you turn over to Ephesians 1, just very briefly, to Ephesians 1. Keep your fingers there in Romans chapter 5. But in Ephesians 1, we have sort of the idea of union with Christ permeating everything Paul writes in the first 13 verses of the book of Ephesians, of chapter 1. In fact, it's 3 through 14. But you can see, if you look through this just very briefly, Paul talks about this union, this being in Christ, in clearly ways that are not physical. They are, in fact, spiritual. And by the end of this passage, I'll show you how Paul makes that point fully and finally. He talks about, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, we're not there. What he's saying is that because of our spiritual union with Christ, that where Christ is at the right hand of the Father, he is from that place not only giving us a spirit, but every spiritual blessing that he has secured for us. In verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, our union with Christ in some spiritual, mystical way, far beyond our ability to fully grasp, is actually something that goes way back to before the foundation of the world. That we were chosen in the counsel of our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We were chosen in Christ in that counsel before the foundation of the world. Now, there had to be a time where we were taken then out of Adam and put into Christ in time and space. And that's our conversion, our being brought to Christ. But there is a truth here that is profound for us to understand. Adoption later as sons through Jesus Christ or in Jesus Christ. To the praise of his glorious grace, verse 6, which he has blessed us in the beloved, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, etc. Verse 11 again, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Now look with me in verse 13. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual union accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit as he takes us, if you will, and unites us spiritually and inseparably to Jesus Christ. That which Jesus promised to his disciples in John 14 through 16 is the fulfillment seen here by the Spirit being given, taking and uniting us to Jesus Christ. It is also mystical. Mystical has a word in it, right? You hear it, mysterious, beyond our ability to fully comprehend or grasp, but true. As Jesus or Paul writes in Ephesians 5 to the Ephesian believers, he talks about marriage in this way, doesn't he? And he uses that word. This mystery, he says, is profound. The mystery of the joining of husband and wife together into one. The two shall become one. The mystery, he said, is profound. And I am saying to you that it refers to Christ and the church. You see, this mystical union is a picture of what happens in marriage, and it's seen first and foremost in Christ and his union with his bride, the church. So the nature of this union is spiritual and mystical. We ought not to mistake what Paul says in Romans 5 as anything related to the physical. It is all spiritual, it is all mystical, but it is all real. It is all real. Now, some argue that Paul is sort of bringing this, pulling this out of whole cloth. He's just trying to, he's making this sort of idea up of being in Christ. Well, actually, he's not. He's not. These are things that Jesus himself taught very clearly. It did not originate with the Apostle Paul. Jesus, in his own teaching, in many places, teaches this very truth. You heard it read from John 15 after the passage from Isaiah 5. John 15 is God's answer to the problem of Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5 says that God planted a vineyard, his people, in the land, but they rebelled against him. They bore fruit that was not good. And so what was the answer? God says, I will dig all of this up and I'll just destroy it all. And we see that in the prophets. Jesus now comes in John 15. He speaks of this spiritual and mystical union when he says, I am the true vine that God, if you will, planted in the earth. Jesus coming down out of heaven to the earth, taking on our likeness. That's the picture of the vine now planted in the earth. But this vine is different. This vine obeyed the Father, command all of his commandments. And he says, you are the branches. The idea here, the physical picture of this spiritual, mystical union, your branches that are united to me, tells us that our life is in Jesus. that everything we do, everything we are, comes from him who is the vine. That's the picture of union with Christ that Jesus himself teaches. Then go two chapters later in John 17. We've studied that. You don't need to turn to it. But remember, at the end of that prayer, Jesus prays that these believers for whom he prays may be one with us as you, the Father, and I, the Son, are one. He talks about a union not only with Christ, but with the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John writes of that later in his first letter, that we have fellowship or union now with God himself. That's the picture. It's spiritual, it's mystical, but these are pictures of a true reality, a real reality, if you will, more real than anything physical that we can imagine. Now, Paul goes on in his writings to use a number of different illustrations. You heard one this morning as we began our service in Ephesians chapter 2 of a building with stones that are being built together into a glorious house in which the Spirit dwells. You see as well in 1 Peter chapter 2, the same image of a building, again, individual stones being brought together. We mentioned the marriage picture in Ephesians chapter 5. There are countless other images and pictures used in the Bible to portray this spiritual and mystical union that every believer has with Jesus Christ. Which leads me thirdly to what then is our identity? Our identity in our union with Jesus Christ. This is how Paul talks about it. It's his identity. Who we are as Christians. In the world in which we live today, of course, the issue of identity is foremost in our minds and in our culture. It's the hot topic. It's commonplace for people to accept whatever someone says that they identify as. Biological men, as you are well aware, can now in our culture identify as women, compete in women's sports, and win all the awards. And many will argue that that's just fine. People can identify as whatever they are not and demand acceptance by the wider world. It's no surprise that mental illness is on the rise as people wrestle with the question of who am I? Because of man's rebellion against God, we learned in Romans chapter 1, he gives us over, he gives them over to all kinds of evil and to an unsound mind that rejects the truth and fashions lies. That's the world we're living in. Paul spoke about it in Romans chapter 1. For the Christian, though, as we live in this broken and fallen world, this fundamental question of who we are is answered by this doctrine. We are those who are in Christ. That is our fundamental answer. We are those who are in Christ, who are united to him. Sinclair Ferguson did a wonderful study on the doctrine of union with Christ. And in that study, he noted that for early Christians, they would likely have not used the term Christian to describe themselves. That term only appears, you're well aware, I'm sure, only three times in the New Testament. And those times are not flattering. It was really an issue of, or a derogatory term that was used to describe those who followed Jesus Christ. More likely, they would have referred to themselves as disciples of Christ, students of Christ, he being the rabbi, that's how they would define themselves when he was here on earth. Or more likely, the scriptures have us understand, they would probably refer to themselves as a follower of the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. But Sinclair Ferguson goes on to note that for the Apostle Paul, his identifying term, the term he used, would be this, a man in Christ, a man in Christ. And he points us to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know that passage, I trust well. Paul writes these words. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that he cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Now, you read that, even as you hear it, you say, well, who in the world is he talking about? You read the whole context of that second letter, you know that Paul is actually referring to himself. He's refusing to boast in himself, and so he sort of creates this image of a third person, but it's really himself. And he describes himself this way, I know a man in Christ. This is how he defended himself against those who were against him, and he defended his own ministry against them. But he defined himself this way, a man in Christ. When Paul wrote to the Colossian believers, essentially calling them to see themselves in the same way, he wrote these words, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are of the earth. For you have died, and your life now is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul says this is our identity, believers. This is who we are. We are men and women, children who have believed, who are now in Christ. It is who every believer in Jesus Christ is now. And a failure to see this, to acknowledge and understand this, is unbelief. Unbelief of what God says in that great collection of Puritan prayers, the Valley of Vision. There is a prayer entitled Union with Christ. And we read this in the very beginning. And I think this is very helpful and a challenge and really a conviction. He says, O Father, thou hast made men for the glory of thyself. And when not an instrument of that glory, he is a thing of naught. No sin is greater than the sin of unbelief. For if union with Christ is the greatest good, unbelief is the greatest sin. He says we need to believe, understand, grasp this truth that we are indeed united to Jesus Christ. And so the importance of it is clearly seen in these verses, the importance of this doctrine that we have been and will be studying in the weeks to come. Allow me to make then three brief points of application, just to remind you of where we're going, what we've seen today. The first is, I do want you to see here that in this doctrine is the ground of our assurance and confidence before God. It really is something that encourages us in our assurance of faith. I remind you that Paul's entire point again in these chapters is to strengthen that assurance. There's nothing that does this more than to see yourself as in union with Christ. And then to trace his life and to track his life to see all that he endured, all that he now enjoys, and to see yourself as united to him in all of it. That is the picture of the New Testament, and that is the confidence we can have. John Calvin writes about this very assurance and confidence, having become with us the Son of Man, he has made us with himself sons of God. By his own descent to the earth, he has prepared our ascent to heaven. Having received our mortality, he has bestowed on us his immortality. Having undertaken our weakness, he has made us strong in his strength. Having submitted to our poverty, he has transferred to us his riches. And having taken upon himself the burden of unrighteousness with which we were oppressed, he has now clothed us with his righteousness. You see, the whole transaction, the transfer between the righteous and the unrighteous, it's all rooted in this doctrine of union with Christ. It's only as we are united to him spiritually and mystically that we receive from him all of these blessings and benefits, so that our assurance is strengthened, our confidence is founded in this doctrine of union with Christ. And that's exactly what Paul will be saying in these verses. Secondly, I want you to see this doctrine with respect to Christian living. We've talked a lot about our position, our identity, who we are in Jesus. Those are all important. But what about the practical, living out of the Christian life? Well, don't be surprised, as Paul himself will show us, that holiness and the pursuit of holiness, the following after Christ and all of his commandments, actually flows out of this doctrine. It's rooted in this doctrine because of our union with Christ. You'll see it in chapter 6. Turn just one page, and all you have to do is read the beginning of chapter 6. As Paul answers the great question ending chapter 5, are we to continue in grace, in sin, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus and therefore were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For, verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united to him in a resurrection like his. And then he goes on to talk about our sanctification, living a life of holiness. It's rooted in union with Christ, because we have been united to him in all of these things. Therefore, live as God calls you to live. Kevin DeYoung, a modern theologian, a minister in the PCA, prolific author, writes this in his little book, The Hole in Our Holiness. He writes this: apart from union with Christ, every effort to imitate Christ, no matter how noble and inspired at the outset, inevitably leads to legalism and spiritual defeat. But once you understand the doctrine of union with Christ, you see that God doesn't ask us to attain to that which we are not. He only calls us to accomplish what already is. The pursuit of holiness is not some Don Quixote effort to do just what Jesus did. It's the fight to live out the life that already has been made alive in Christ. That is really important. He would say, on another occasion, I've heard him say, be what you are already in Christ. That's the key, if you will, to living a holy life. Finally, how does this relate to our fellowship and our union together? It is inseparable. For union with Christ means union with all believers. It's why we seek to live as a church this life of fellowship and union with one another, of caring for one another, of being concerned for one another, of praying for one another. It is the necessary consequence of our union with Jesus. We began in Ephesians 2 talking about this household of God in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Peter says the same thing about being living stones being built together into a spiritual house where the Spirit dwells. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4 talks about the church being the body of Christ. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so is Christ, who is the head, both Jews and Greeks together. Now you are, he says, the body of Christ individually. You are members of it. It follows then that all of those united to Christ individually by faith in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, are united inseparably with all other true believers and called, therefore, to love one another, to serve one another, to maintain the unity of the Spirit, as Paul says, in the bond of peace, because there is one body and there is one Spirit who has united each believer to Christ and to every other believer. Well, these themes no doubt will come up again as we study the verses in particular, especially next time as we study verses 15 through, or 12 through 14. We're going to see these doctrines again as we seek to understand this important teaching of the New Testament. All of the benefits, all of them that we have been studying, flow out of this union. What is Christ is ours. We have seen already this morning that this doctrine speaks about our identity and who we are in Jesus Christ, who we are as his people. That is the argument Paul will make in these verses as we look forward to studying them. But as I mentioned the last time in my own testimony, I've told you before, many, many years ago, I came to see and understand myself in this way because it was so central in my reading and understanding of the scriptures, even as a young believer, and took to myself, as many of you have as well, that one verse from Galatians 2:20 as that which I cling to and remind myself always of who I am. And it's this, and Paul speaks this way of himself, and I certainly speak this way of myself and would encourage you to speak the same of yourself if you are in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let us pray. Father, these truths are deep and beyond our ability to fully comprehend and know. We've only made a beginning this morning, but we pray that your Spirit would remind us of these things, even in this coming week, that we would have moments and times as we read through your word to see this glorious doctrine clearly in the writings of Paul and the teachings of Jesus. And that in seeing and hearing those things, we would be reminded of who we are, those who have been fully united to Jesus Christ, so that all that is his is ours, all that is ours is his. And we give you thanks for this glorious truth and pray your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.